Well, friends, do take your seats and let us turn to God's Word for us for this evening. And we're looking at the life of Joseph for this evening. And we'll just read the first nine verses of Genesis 37 that give us a sort of start off into Jacob's remarkable life. As you will realize, we will be covering pretty much from here to the end of the book of Genesis. But let's hear how the story begins from verse 1 of chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made for him an ornate robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told this to his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And we thank God for his word. Well, friends, let's turn to God's word for us this evening. We're looking at number 3 in a series, Forged in Fire, and we're looking at the life of Joseph. As you can probably anticipate, next week we're going to look at the life of Moses. So if you want to explore that at your leisure, you can do so. I want you to imagine, this might bring back painful memories that you would rather suppress, and if that's the case, I entirely understand. But I want you to take your mind back, and we all can do it. For some of us, it's longer than others, and will be more of a challenge than others, but I'm not going to look definitely in any direction particularly. But I want you to remind yourself and remember what it was like when you were 17, okay? So we're going back a fair distance for probably most of us, certainly for me and for others, as I say, a bit longer. And that might bring back pleasant memories, it might bring back less than pleasant memories. But anyway, that's where we start our story this evening. Joseph, and there is, I've given him his title, from spoilt son to family saviour. Because when we first meet Joseph, actually, he isn't, shall we say, the most attractive of characters. And we actually do have to recognise that. He is a young man who has potential, as we're going to discover, but he is far, far from the finished product. He is very much in the raw. And that's why I said, remember yourself when you're 17, because quite frankly, we look back at that point and our lives and we think, did I say and do and wear the things that I did? And the answer is, yes, we did. We said those things, we did those things, and we did go about it dressed in that particular manner. And we're very grateful that we didn't stay 17 forever. We grew up and hopefully became a bit older and wiser. And that is certainly what we see happening in the life of Joseph. He is very much a work in progress. We meet him as a young man, 17, a bit foolish, brash, doesn't always say what he should say, sometimes says things he shouldn't say, and generally rubs people up the wrong way, but nevertheless, he is a young man with potential. I want really to look at the life of Joseph really under three headings. First of all, to look at the defects in Joseph's character that I've already alluded to, and then to see, secondly, the development of Joseph's character, how God in his providence and through what he allows him to go through in his life journey, he begins to refine him, to rub off the rough edges that we all have to have, rubbed off us as we go through life and as God gets to work in our lives. And then we see, thirdly, the destiny for which Joseph is prepared. All of this was leading to God's ultimate, amazing purpose for this young man. So let's look then at the defects in Joseph's character. And the scene is set pretty quickly from verse 37, chapter 37 and verse 2. He speaks unwisely. He's not really a young man who's learnt the art of tact or discretion. He just opens his mouth and frankly it just falls out. That's really how he is. He just speaks it and he doesn't really think about it very much. He's got perhaps what we might say a bad dose of foot and mouth disease. That's just how the young Joseph is. He just says whatever it is he wants to say, and wisdom in his speech is not there. It's actually quite interesting when you compare Joseph. He's 17, and you compare him with the just about equally youthful Daniel. And if you go into Daniel chapter 1, he is carted off to Babylon, and he's probably about the same age, might be maybe a year older, but there wasn't much in it. But we're told at the beginning, in Daniel chapter 1, that Daniel, he's obviously a slightly different character, and the man who's in charge of him, he speaks to him, we're told, with grace and tact. Now, that's not two qualities that young Joseph has. He doesn't have grace, and he's got absolutely zero tact whatsoever. He just plunges straight in, and he speaks unwisely, and the ramifications for him are pretty dreadful, as you would realize. So he speaks unwisely. He also acted thoughtlessly as well. He's a bit of a blabbermouth. He just says what he wants to say, and he doesn't really think through the actions of what he sets in motion. He goes and he tells tales behind his brother's back to his father, whom he knows is going to listen to what he has to say. And that's verses 5 to 10. And he has a dream as well. And he tells them one dream and he gets a bad response. And you would have thought, you might think to himself, well, that didn't go down too well. Maybe I should just stop there. But no, he continues to plunge on. And he has his second dream, and things get even worse, and he just doesn't really seem to think through the implications of what he has done. He acts in the moment, but he doesn't think about what the long-term consequences are, and I'm sure all of us did that when we were at that age, and I did, I'm sure you did as well. So he plunges on, and he doesn't act particularly thoughtfully. But even worse, it would appear that he is blissfully unaware of what he's actually doing and the damage that he is causing pretty much all around him, which is not really very helpful. And that's from verses 3 right the way down to verse 10. His old dad, of course, doesn't help him. The brothers can't speak, we're told, a kind word to him. As he tells the brothers his dreams, they hate him even more. Joseph does not seem to get it, that he is storing up poison for the future. Things are not going to stay the way that they have been for very much longer. What he is saying, what he is doing, is annoying his brothers. It's stirring up difficulty and hatred within the family, and his brothers can't speak a kind word to him. He doesn't seem to even understand that. He's not even aware that that is going on. And that's not really very helpful for the young, youthful Joseph. And we also learn that it also leads to damage in his relationships as well. All the relationships that Joseph is in, they are all affected at one level or another by his behavior, by what he says, and by what he does. Even his father as well. His brothers can't stand him because he's dad's favorite and he's given this ornate robe. I'm sorry, friends, it was not a robe of many colors. I know that's what it says in the King James, but actually the rather more accurate but quite bland description and translation is that it was a coat with long sleeves. It doesn't sound quite as good, does it? But it was a luxury item. If you were a shepherd and you were in the fields, it was, you know, you were, you know, shirt sleeves, strip off and get in and, you know, get working around the animals. You did not wear a coat with long sleeves. That was for the leisured classes who kind of gave the orders and sat and watched people do it. But if you were doing the work, you were, you know, you had your rough clothes on and you were getting down to business. And there's Joseph, given the coat that was for the leisured classes. And there he is out in the fields, presumably wearing his coat. And the brothers look at this and think, well, you know, we don't have a coat. That's not very fair. And they don't like the fact that he's obviously dad's favorite. They don't like his big boasts. The dreams he keeps having that he tells them all about that seem to indicate he's going to be above them. They don't really like that either. And so Joseph's relationship with his brothers, frankly, are at rock bottom. But even his old indulgent father who favours him, even at the end of the passage, he rebukes his son as well. He says, look, son, you've gone about too far, even for me. He says, are me and your mother going to come and bow down before you? But there's a little interesting hook at the end. It says, but his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph's lived a long time by this point in his life. And he knows through his own experience of God and his dealings with God and God's dealings with him, as we looked at last week, he knows that there's a possibility that God may be in all of this. So Joseph has damaged relationships with pretty much everybody around about him. The last thing we see him doing, really through particularly verses 2 to 4, he took advantage of his father's favoritism. He knows that he is the golden child, the golden son in his father's eyes, and he can do pretty much nothing wrong. And he can get away with things that the rest of his brothers, frankly, could not. And he is more than aware of this, and it would appear more than happy to tell his father what the brothers are getting up to behind the scenes. There is a suggestion that his elder brothers were not really behaving in the way that they should be. We're not told what that was. So in a sense, Joseph is probably right to bring this report to his father, but he's not doing it, let's say, for the purest of motives. He's going to make them look bad, he's going to look good, and his father's going to believe him because he is his father's favourite. And he is taking advantage of that situation, and that's quite clearly going on. So let's just say, in Joseph's character, there's room for improvement. But that could be said of all of us, particularly in our tender years. But why does God use this young man? Having said all that I've just said, well, there's something that's buried away at the beginning of the text that you will not pick up because it's written in English, and actually the real flavour comes out in the original Hebrew language. Because at the beginning, this is down in, let's look for it, verse 2, it says, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. The Authorized Version has not a bad rendering. It says there that he was shepherding the flocks with his brothers. Now, the word that's used in the original Hebrew text can actually be taken in two ways. It can be taken to mean the obvious reading, that Joseph was shepherding the flock with his brothers. But it has another equally valid meaning, which can also imply and suggest that Joseph was actually shepherding the brothers. So there's a twofold thing going on here. Joseph is shepherding the sheep, but there's implication that he is shepherding the brothers as well. Now, whether they are allowing him to do that or not, we're not told. We don't know, so we can't say. But there's a suggestion that actually Joseph, despite his youth and his obvious demerits that we've been considering, he has leadership abilities. There is something in this young man, despite all the defects we've looked at, there is something in this young man's heart and life that God is going to mature and God is going to develop. There is a gift there in the raw. And God knows that, God sees it, and it's because of that that God is going to mature that gift and mature the one who has the gift, Joseph himself, is going to get him ready to use that gift. When Joseph is mature and when the gift is mature and the moment comes, and we know that's not for another 13 years, when those two things come together, the leadership gift that is there, the one who is shepherding the sheep, the one who is shepherding his brothers, is actually going to be shepherding the entire nation of Egypt. And it actually says also that he's going to shepherd Pharaoh as well. He's going to be father to Pharaoh. Young man of 17, all the things that he's not quite got worked out yet, but yet God has that gift that he's given to him, and it's going to be developed as the time comes. Just as an aside, folks, I think it's actually quite important that those of us who have the responsibility for leading and shaping and guiding our teenagers, whether it's as a parent or whether it's in gig or whatever else we do, if we're in a position to influence folks at that age and stage of life, let's pray that the Lord will show us and reveal to us the gifts and the talents that our young people have. They may not see it themselves, and often they don't. But let's be those who pray that the Lord would give us an eye to see the gift that God has given to that young person. That yes, maybe it's very much in its raw state, and maybe it's covered up with layers of all the teenage stuff that we all have to deal with and go through, but it's there. And ask God to help you to look for it and to see it and to sift it out. Sometimes it's probably going to be a challenge, maybe a bit of hard work in those years. But if it's there and it is there, ask God to show it to you, because you can then be used by him to shape and to develop and to bring out that gift. But I just put that in as a little aside as we move on. So there we have the defects in Joseph's character. Let's look at how God gets to work in the life of Joseph. Quite a few things I've quickly jotted down here. He gets some pretty hard life lessons, and he gets them very early on. First of all, he is stripped of his sonship, and he is sold as a slave. Can you imagine anything more traumatic than this? He leaves his father's home, the object of his father's love, the apple of his father's eye, with his nice ornamented robe on. And by the end of the day or the next day, he's been stripped of his beautiful robe. He's been sold as a slave. Someone who was loved, someone who was a free man, someone who had a father, someone who was amply provided for, and it's just blown away in the blinking of an eye. He's no longer free, he's a slave, he's now a piece of property. He's not loved by anybody. He's just told, do that, do this, do this, do the other. And he goes through the whole horrific experience of being chucked into the well, and the brothers are going to kill him, and then they won't kill him, and they'll let him die of exposure, and they think, let's get him out of the hole and let's sell him. And he goes through all the horrific experience of that he does recount later on, as you would know, in chapter 42. And he goes from one extreme to the other. And his head must have been spinning. Imagine thinking about his father's home that he, as far as he's aware, is never going to see again. He's standing in the slave market in Egypt waiting to be sold. And he's bought by a man he doesn't know. He doesn't speak the language, he doesn't know how to behave, he doesn't know what the customs are, doesn't know how to dress, doesn't know anything. And there he is, just ripped from all that he knew and all that he loved. So he's stripped of his sonship and sold as a slave. Then what happens next? Well, to be quite honest with you, he makes the best of it. He is faithful in difficult circumstances and experience God's blessing. This is chapter 39, verses 2 and 3, and also verse 23 as well. There was enough in Joseph's life, despite all the things we looked at, he knew what it was, even already, to trust God. It would appear that there were good spiritual foundations put into the teenage Joseph's life. And he decides, right, okay, this is not what I would have liked, this is not what I've chosen, but I'm going to make the best of it. And that's a good example for us to follow, whether we're teenagers or whether we're not. He is faithful in difficult circumstances, and he experiences God's blessing. Okay, I'm the slave in the household. Okay, fine. I'm going to do the best job I can, and he does. God blesses him, God is with him, and he ends up basically, in effect, being the head steward. For those of you, if you are Downton Abbey fans, he's the butler, okay? He gets the top job. See, he goes from bottom of the slave pile, as it were, to the top. He's the most important man in the house, apart from Potiphar, who owns everything and owns Joseph as well. So he's faithful in difficult, trying circumstances. Not of his choice, not of his making, but God's with him. And he gets on with it. And sometimes, friends, that's exactly what we have to do as well. Be faithful in the midst of difficult circumstances. Get on with what we have to do. Do it to the best we can. And trust God for his blessing. And things could have gone on quite well, but of course, as we know, they don't last too long, because he's falsely accused while being a faithful servant. He meets Potiphar's wife. I think she's the original desperate housewife, and she's bored and is looking for a bit of fun. Egyptian women were famed for two things, one for their beauty and one for their exceptionally low sexual morality standards, and Potiphar's wife is a very good example of that. And I suspect, and there's the hint, that possibly Potiphar knew fine well what she was like because of the way he deals with Joseph. After he is accused, normally it would have been swift execution, and that would have been the end of it. But that doesn't happen. He's put in prison. Rather than being beheaded, that was the usual treatment for that kind of crime. But Potiphar doesn't do that. He puts him in jail, which tends to suggest that he's not entirely convinced about what his wife has been telling him. But nevertheless, he is falsely accused. Being faithful following God, living to God's standards in a foreign country, but nevertheless it costs him dearly. Potiphar's wife goes after him, and he runs out of the house, and he leaves his cloak behind in her hand. He loses his cloak, but he keeps his integrity, but he's falsely accused as a result of that. And then he ends up in prison. Another reversal of fortune. What's going to happen to Joseph next? Well, it's actually in, I think, the prison that God really begins to do the deep work of transformative grace in Joseph's life. We're into chapter 40, the opening 8 verses. Joseph begins to learn something that he badly needed to learn. And that is, he becomes sensitive to the needs of others. He becomes aware of other people, how they interact with him, how he interacts with them. He becomes aware that people are sad, they're downcast, and he begins to ask, what is wrong? And he begins to start to act in a caring and sensitive way, which was not, of course, what he was doing some years beforehand. And he again is given a place of honor and privilege and blessing in the prison. The prison governor becomes impressed with him, and he puts him in charge of the whole prison. God blesses him. God is with him. He hasn't forsaken him. Again, he's making the best of a bad situation and being faithful to God, and he's learning to become sensitive to the needs of others. But at the same time, something else is going on, because he's also given the ability to interpret dreams. The brothers actually say to him quite sarcastically at the end of their the sort of final fatal meeting that they have, when Joseph is coming towards the brothers, he's sent off by Dan to go and see what the brothers are doing. And what do the brothers say? And they said with quite pointed sarcasm, "Here comes the master of dreams. We're going to kill this man, this brother of ours, and get rid of him. Here's the master of dreams." They say it in mocking sarcasm. Actually, they spoke the truth, because he does become the master of dreams. He is given the ability to interpret dreams. We're not told how, but God gives him that ability, and he acknowledges that. Verses 9 to 22 in chapter 40. What his brothers spoke with mocking sarcasm over him actually was prophetically true. He does become the master of dreams. He changes from being one who is given dreams to being one who interprets dreams. It's actually quite interesting how God begins to move in that area of Joseph's life. And he interprets the dreams to these two servants. The cupbearer, he gets a good interpretation. You'll be restored to your job in 3 days, and he is. The baker, not so fortunate, not so good for him. You're going to have your head lifted up. There's a little sort of Hebrew play in words. It will not be your head that will be lifted up. It's going to be lifted up off your body. So you're going to be killed and beheaded, and that's exactly what happens to him. And the interpretation comes to pass and is proven to be true and correct. So he's been given the ability to interpret dreams, as well as being given dreams by God as well. But yet we see Joseph quite keen to get out of prison. Who could blame him for that? And we have a sense of him trying to sort of rush things on a bit. "I've been here for a little while. It's time, I think, that I got out." And so he says to the cupbearer, he says, "Remember me to Pharaoh. Get me out of here. I don't like being in prison. I want to get out." But what are we told? Chapter 40, verse 23. The cupbearer forgot Joseph. The cupbearer forgot Joseph. He has to learn to deal with disappointment. He's thinking at a human level, "Great, here's my ticket out of here. This guy's going to go to Pharaoh in the next couple of days, and he's going to tell him how wonderful I am, and I'm going to get out of here." And that's probably what Joseph was thinking. But God had other ideas, and he allows the cupbearer to forget. And we're told that another 2 years go by. Now, why does that happen? Well, I don't think Joseph was yet ready for what God wanted him to do. And I think we see something of the reality of that in his response and interaction with the cupbearer. But of course, also at that point, Pharaoh hadn't had his dreams. God's timing had not yet come to pass. And so he has to deal with disappointment for another 2-year period. How do we deal, friends, with disappointment. Actually, I think very often how we deal with disappointment says a lot about where we are with God and who we are as people. And one of the perhaps most challenging things is to help our young people deal with those moments of disappointment, when things do not work out in the way that they hoped, planned, and thought they would, and suddenly realize, that's not going to happen. That's not going to come to pass. How do we help them deal with disappointment? How do we deal with disappointment ourselves? Well, Joseph had to learn how to deal with disappointment as part of the formation and development of his character. And he also had to learn to wait. And we don't find waiting easy. I don't think, no matter what stage of life we're at, and often that is a challenge. He has to wait for the fulfillment of God's plan. This is chapter 41 and the opening 40 odd verses. That's a long time to wait. The time had yet to come. Pharaoh hadn't had his dreams. The kingdom was not yet in uproar, wondering how to respond, wondering what to do. 2 years have to go by. And then one night, Pharaoh, he goes to his bed and he has these dreams. And then the cupbearer remembers, oh, there's a Hebrew man who's in prison. He told me my dream. Maybe Pharaoh, he might be able to be a help to you. And the moment has come. Joseph is now fully prepared, fully equipped. He has the gifts in place. His character has been refined. And God says, right, Joseph, you're my man. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And that's what we're going to look at thirdly and finally. The destiny for which Joseph is prepared. What do we learn about this? Let's into chapter 41, at verses 46 to 57. What does he do? He is used by God to prepare for the coming famine. The famine is coming. And Joseph is able to interpret this to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph says, this is what's coming. Time to get ready. No other country was able to prepare in the way that Egypt does. Why? Because Pharaoh was given the dream and Joseph was there to interpret it for him. So they're given time, 7 years of plenty to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And that's what God wanted Joseph to do. I want you to be my man, Joseph, to get the city, to get the nation of Egypt ready and prepared. But also, God has another destiny for Joseph as well. There's the family back home. Let's not forget about them. This is chapters 42 to 46. God's destiny for Joseph is to be restored to his family. All the broken relationships, all the things that we've considered a moment or two ago, God is working on that as well. He wants to bring that broken, dysfunctional family back together. He wants Joseph to be restored to his brothers who hated him, who couldn't speak a kind word to him, to his father who even rebuked him for the dreams that he had. And we see the process that he goes through, how he tests and challenges his brothers. And as he does so, it becomes apparent that they actually regret what they have done. They are sorrowful for what they have done. They know that they shouldn't have done what they did. And the guilt and the shame that they have suppressed and covered up for so long begins to come out. And then there's the great moment of healing and forgiveness and reconciliation. It is I, Joseph, your brothers. And we're told the brothers were absolutely stunned and they couldn't speak a word to him. And they have that great, wonderful family reunion. And then old father Jacob, he arrives later on as well. And the family that was so broken for so long is wonderfully and graciously restored. But also God's destiny for Joseph was to provide for his family in a time of plenty. They leave the land of Canaan. It's actually quite ironic. The land of Canaan, that's meant to be the place flowing with milk and honey, it wasn't flowing with any of these things. They were eking out a subsistence level. They were surviving. They were just getting by and no more. And God says, that's not what I want for Jacob and his family. That's not what I want for the nation of Israel. It's time for you to leave that situation, to leave the place of poverty and to enter into a time of plenty. And he uses Joseph, the favored son, and the brother who wasn't quite so favored, he uses Joseph to provide for his family in a time of plenty. The brother who went ahead. That's what Joseph says. I have been sent ahead, he says, for the saving of many lives. And their own brother, their own flesh and blood is going to provide for them. But God's destiny also for Joseph was to ensure the growth of Israel's family. Chapter 48 and 49, 120 people arrive in Egypt. That's a pretty big family, but it's not anything like what the people of Israel became. They left, depending who you read, between 2.5 to 4 million people from 120. What was God's plan? Basically, Egypt was to be, in effect, the womb in which the nation of Israel was to grow and develop and from which, ultimately, it was going to be born. The nation of Israel that God wanted it to become couldn't be doing it in a land that was ravaged by famine, a place of poverty, a place of subsistence living. They had to live in a place of plenty. And they go to the land of Goshen, the fat of the land, the best part of the land of Egypt, which was pretty fertile anyway, as you may know. But they went to the best place. In fact, it was so good that was where Pharaoh kept all his livestock. And they're employed in royal service as shepherds to the king, to the Pharaoh of Egypt. God gets his people to where he wants them to be because he wants them to grow and mature and flourish and develop. And that was part of God's destiny for Joseph that he's prepared for as well. But Joseph also does something else because he is used by God. God gives him the insight to do this. Joseph declares God's ultimate purpose. This is chapter 50, verses 19 to 20. Here's Joseph's final comment on his life as he's an older man now. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I can look back over my life as an older man now, and I survey all the things that I've done and that have been done to me, and all that I've lived and all that I've gone through, and I see the invisible hand of God at work, ordering, ordaining, getting everything the way he wants it to be. It's what Jacob, his father, says when he meets Pharaoh for the first time. And Pharaoh says to him, "How old are you?" And he says, "I'm 120 years old." And then he makes a very interesting comment. He says, "The years of my life have been few and difficult." Obviously, if you're 120, you were still regarded as quite young at that point. He says, "The years of my life have been few and difficult." Jacob looks back over his life. He hears Joseph doing the same thing. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God redeemed the situation because God's hand was on what seemed to be a mess, but he had it all planned out. As Joseph went ahead of his brothers, God went ahead, well ahead of Joseph to get him ready, to prepare him for what he wants him to do and for also who he wants him to be. And that's how God deals with us as well. God goes well ahead of us, friends, doesn't he? To make us the people he wants us to be. He gets us ready and he prepares us for what he wants us to be. And it's only when we look back over our lives we're able to see that. And what a wonderful thing we can have the privilege of doing if we allow God to use us in this way, to help be used by God, allow God to use us to help and to prepare the next generation who will come after us. Yes, our teens and our young people, even folks into their 20s as well, and even perhaps beyond that too, to shape them, to lead them, to guide them, to play our part in helping them to see where God wants them to go, how God's going to steer their lives and guide them and prepare them for what he wants them to do and to be and to become. As the gifts and the plan and the shaping of character and all the stuff that we all have to go through all come together in that wonderful moment when God says, "Right, you're ready." Young man of 17, God puts dreams in the heart of Joseph. He gives him the gifts in the role. He's got to wait till he's 30 before he actually steps into that role. But when he does, he's ready, he is equipped in every way to take on the role that God has called him to fulfill. But Joseph hasn't yet quite finished because he's got something else that he's got to do as well. Chapter 50, this is verses 24 and 26, he predicts the future that God had planned. Joseph becomes really actually a prophet in some ways. He says, "The future is this." And he says, "The future is actually going to be a challenging one," because he is predicting future slavery. He said, I won't be around to see it, and neither will his brothers. None of his generation will. But he says, a day is coming when as a nation we're going to live here, and we're living here in good times. But the day is coming when we're going to become a nation of slaves. We're going to be oppressed. We're going to suffer. And God's going to allow us to go through all of that. And that's not going to be a mistake. That's going to be part of God's plan. Why? Because the last thing that Joseph says before he dies and goes home to glory, chapter 50, verses 24 and 26, this is how the story ends. This is actually how the story of Joseph really ends ultimately. Because Joseph, he points to a greater exodus. He says, there's going to be an exodus, he says. All of our descendants, we're going to leave the land of Egypt as free men and women. And we're going to leave as a nation. But he's pointing forward to something else. The greatest exodus of all. The greatest escape of all. Not the nation of Israel escaping from Pharaoh, but actually the whole of humanity escaping from the tyranny of sin and death and Satan. Because actually, if you look at the story, we'll touch on it next week. When you look at the story of Moses and the confrontation he has with Pharaoh, Pharaoh actually stands for Satan, who does not want the people of God to be free. And the word of God is given, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I will not do that. And that's the same with Satan. He does not want men and women to go free. So what has to happen? The death of the firstborn in punishment. Christ comes, the one who goes ahead, and he pays the price for sin. The death of the Son of God, breaking the power of the Pharaoh, breaking the power of sin and death and hell, that the people are able to go free. And friends, you and I this evening, sitting here in church, we are part of that greater, glorious exodus. For all these hundreds and thousands of years ago, Joseph was pointing forward to. He saw it by faith. We're told that in Hebrews. He welcomed it. He didn't see it, but he saw it coming. And we are now, friends, the fruit and the expression of that. The greater exodus is coming. And all that starts from a young lad of 17 with a big mouth and all the stuff that he was getting up to that we've talked about earlier. Didn't look good. Didn't look particularly promising. I'm sure his father must have been tearing his hair out sometimes. Oh, if only Joseph would learn. Well, Joseph did learn. And he goes from being a young, rather foolish young man to be this ancient sage and prophet of God who says the exodus is coming. God is going to set his people free. A remarkable story from beginning to end. Young, foolish young man, an old man at the end saying freedom is coming, an exodus is coming, the great redemption is coming, the greatest exodus of all is coming. See what God, friends, can do in the heart and life of all of us and in our young people as well, as he forges them in the fire and he makes them, and as he makes us, into the people that he has destined us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you, O Lord, work with people such as us. That, Lord, you take the clay and you make it in your image. And you mold it, Lord, on the potter's wheel. Lord, of adversity, of trial, of suffering, of all the things that we go through. Until you make us perfect. Until you bring us to that place where we are fit for the master's use. That, Lord, we might know the joy of being used by you and bring glory to you. We thank you, Lord, for that in our own lives. We pray that it would continue to be so. We pray it, Lord, for our young people as well. And we ask that you would, Lord, by your grace as we can, and as we have opportunity to play our part, Lord, in that shaping process, that, Lord, they would become the men and women that you want them to be, as you have done with us. So also, Lord, we pray, would you do with them, that, Lord, one generation would speak unto another the mighty and righteous deeds of the Lord, that you would be given glory. So, Lord, hear us as we ask and pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.